Does God ever get angry like we do when things don't go his way? Does God ever get jealous like we do when people love other things or other people more than they love him? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue the series that we started some weeks ago. We're in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the early history, really, of the people of God as they've settled in the land of Canaan. And we've started last week with the book of Judges, which contains the history, or really continues the history of ancient Israel. Joshua dealing with the conquest of the land of Canaan. Judges, now that the settlement has taken place, continuing on during that time. And we noted several things about that. We noted that Judges covers probably several centuries. The tribes are settled in various areas, but during the time of the Judges, there is no king, there is no central government, there is no central army or anything like that. Each tribe, as it were, is doing its own business, taking care of its own situation. And we mentioned that the book of Judges, the word judge doesn't necessarily mean someone who handles disputes, although next week's lesson, when we're looking at Deborah, we'll see that that seemed to be one of her functions. But nevertheless, the word judge literally means a deliverer or a savior. And you'll remember that last week we defined the judge in the book of Judges as an individual appointed by God to lead a tribe or a group of tribes during a time of crisis. That time of crisis was often an invasion or some kind of a rebellion, but it often took place in connection with spiritual chaos that was happening in the lives of the people. Last week, we were in Judges chapter 1, and we began by looking at the conflict, how the land had not been completely conquered. There were scattered pockets of various kinds of individuals, pagan groups. The Canaanites is the term that we usually use to apply to all of them. And we saw the conflict that took place at first, but then it led to compromise, where people were just gradually accepting the fact, tolerating the fact, that these Canaanites were living among them. That, after all, as I said, seemed to be the path of least resistance, and often we will take the path of least resistance, won't we? And that's what was happening with them. And then we saw something of the consequences. I mentioned there were long-term consequences, and we begin to see these in today's lesson, but there were short-term consequences as well, a mindset of disobedience, disobeying God's law and God's command that the people were to be rooted out so they would have the whole land to themselves. But not only a mindset of disobedience, but a mindset of deception, where people gradually begin to say, hey, it's not such a bad thing to have the Canaanites here. We can even put them in as slaves working for us. It's a good thing to have them around. That's mindset of deception. Well, today we're in Judges chapters 2 and 3, and I will read briefly some of the sections that we'll be dealing with to kind of look at the whole of what is happening here. So we're in Judges chapter 2. Let me begin reading at verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, and those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then we can continue it on in chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served other gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, and to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, we really have 2 points in our lesson outline today, and the first is the point that we'll take most of the time, because we want to begin by looking at what I call the persistent pattern. We're giving an overview, as it were, of Judges and what happens during that time, and we see that there is this persistent or recurring pattern that takes place in the way the people live. And then, briefly, we'll look at a specific example, how that pattern is lived out in the life of the first judge that is mentioned here in the book of Judges, this man, Othniel. Now, before I begin that, I want to take just a moment or two to talk about the question that I raised at the first, because, quite frankly, some people have a problem with this. Does God ever get angry? Does God ever get jealous like we do? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, yes, he does get angry. And we can understand that as human beings because we get angry. And so we can understand. It's not like it's a completely foreign subject to us. And we sometimes get jealous also, get jealous because of someone who turns their back on us or whatever it might happen to be, someone who loves something else more than they love us. Jealousy is a very destructive human emotion, quite frankly. But the question is that an exact example? Is that an exact parallel to God's anger and God's jealousy? Now, I mention it because it comes up in the passages that were in the whole section here in chapters 2 and 3 several times. several times. The word is mentioned that the Lord gets angry. Chapter 2, verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal, one of the pagan gods. And you see it later on in other passages as well. We just read that the Israelites in chapter 3 did evil. They forgot the Lord. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now, does this reduce God just to human terms? Does this mean that God is just a very jealous God who is subject to petty jealousy? And the answer is no. Because, and I hope I can get this across because it's so important. Why does God get angry? Not just at us, but why does he get angry at sin? And the reason, ultimately, is because he loves us and he knows what sin does to us. He has created us. He desires that we would know his fellowship and we would walk with him, so much so that his will is that we would go to be with him throughout all eternity. And when something turns us away from that, when another love enters in, when a sin enters in that is an open disobedience, turning our back on God, then yes, he is angry. Yes, he is a jealous God because he loves us and he knows what those things do to us. That's the real reason behind it. Now, you can see that just a little bit on a human level. If someone hurt your child, you very possibly would be angry at them. But why? Because it's your child whom you love who is being hurt. And in a far deeper way, that's what happens with God. He sees how we turn against him. He sees how we go after other gods, and they may not be idols like the people of that day did. They may be something else. But nevertheless, something has substituted our love for God for our love for him, for other things. We have substitutes. And God knows that that hurts us. And so, yes, his anger burns in that way. Ultimately, of course, his anger burns at God, at the God rebeller, at Satan himself. Well, as I say, today let's begin by looking at what I've called the persistent pattern. And then we'll look at a specific example of how that pattern is lived out in the first judge who is mentioned here in chapter 3. But let's begin by looking at the persistent pattern. And what I want to do is start by reminding us, it's something of review, but I want us to remind us of the solid foundation that was built in the life of the nation by Joshua. If we go back just a couple of pages to the book of Joshua, you remember that Joshua, in his very last element, the very last thing that he does, is to call the people back to God. This is chapter 24 in Joshua, verse 14. It's his closing argument, as it were. He has talked about how God has blessed the people. And he says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. That's his challenge, and it's repeated in other ways here. The challenge is to obey the Lord, obey him alone, without reserve. He alone is to be God. He alone is worthy of their obedience. He alone is the one who has blessed them. And so Joshua gives that challenge, and the people respond, as we saw a few weeks ago. Verse 16 here in Joshua 24, then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they repeat that. We will serve the Lord our God and obey him. That's their commitment in that generation that Joshua has. And then I mentioned this because our first verses in today's lesson in chapter 2 talk about how Joshua dismissed the Israelites. They went to take possession of the land. And then these words, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and those who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So there's a solid foundation there. Joshua, I would say, had done everything he could to establish a foundation for the future. Now, let me take it one more step. That foundation, if you look at it closely, was to be based on two things. First of all, it was to be based on their knowledge of what God had done. Joshua, in his speech, reminds them of all the ways God has blessed them, taking them out of Egypt, being with them in the wilderness, taking them across the Jordan River and the conquest of Jericho and so forth. How were they to stay solid in the future? First of all, by remembering what God had done for them in the past. And how were they to stay solid in the future, Joshua says? They were to stay solid by their knowledge of what God required of them. What God had done for them, what God had required of them. That's why in Joshua 24, I'm looking at verse 24, the people said, we will serve the Lord. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant. He reaffirmed to them the decrees and laws. Their knowledge of what God required of them, the law of God, it was given to guide them, and now they commit themselves to that, and both were necessary. Both were bedrock foundational issues in that way. So that's the solid foundation as we talk about the persistent pattern. That's the background. Then comes what I would call the great reversal. The great reversal. We read it a moment ago, Judges 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The great reversal. They forgot what God had done for them, and they forgot what God required of them. All those pledges that their ancestors had made, and I don't know exactly how far back that went, maybe just to their fathers or their grandfathers, but they forgot the pledge, they forgot the foundation on which their ancestors had built, and instead they forsake the Lord, they forget about him, and they become like the peoples around them. They adopt the ways of the Canaanites. And what we find here is a persistent pattern. That's just a summary word there, what I just read. But we find as we go through Judges that it's a recurring pattern, something that happens time after time after time. And that brings me to the persistent pattern, the recurring pattern. We're still talking about it, and let's look at it. When you look through Judges, you find that there are four things that happen as part of this pattern. And I've tried to use one-word terms that we might remember. First step, as it were, rejection. Rejection. We've already read that they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They turned away from their heritage. They turned away from what their fathers, or grandfathers, ancestors had done. Did they see it as open rebellion at first? Was there a moment when everybody got together and said, hey, let's just reject the past? I don't know the answer to that, but I suspect not. I suspect in most cases it was just gradual, a gradual compromise with the peoples around them, a gradual acceptance of their ideas, their worship, their gods. But what it meant was rejection, rejecting God and embracing the gods of those around them. And perhaps next week we'll talk about what that really meant in terms of what the absolute contradiction was between the people of God and the people of the Canaanites in their own worship and how they lived and all of that. But it was radically different. And now that's the way they go. And the interesting thing to me as you read through Judges is that it seems like it's always a one-way street. It's not that some of the Canaanites said, let's adopt the customs of the Jews, let's adopt their God. Maybe there were some instances of that, but we don't have any hint of it. It's a one-way street. Gradually, perhaps in some instances suddenly, they turn against the worship of the one true God, and they embrace the untruth of the gods around them. Stage one, rejection. And that recurs time after time after time in the book of Judges. Rejection, step two, ruination. Ruination. We're told very briefly but very truthfully that as this happens, God turns against them. They turn against God, he turns against them. And the ruination comes because of a withdrawal of God's blessing. God has been with them. God has taken care of them. God has provided victory. God has provided blessing after blessing and bringing them into a good and fertile land. And gradually his blessing, his protection is withdrawn. And what you find repeatedly then throughout the book of Judges is that when that blessing is withdrawn, then incursions come. Enemies rise up against them. And sometimes those enemies are from without the borders, as is the case with the first judge that we will look at in a moment. And sometimes it's probably from within, from the Canaanites living among them. But be that as it may, it leads eventually to ruination. We'll look at that in a moment, as I say, when we see the first judge. Well, there's rejection, there's ruination, and then comes eventually repentance. An awareness that they've gone down the wrong road, an awareness of their need for God, and a crying out to him, a recognition that the pagan gods have failed them, that no matter how much they cry out to Baal and Ashtoreth and all the others, they are powerless. Instead, they finally turn to God. The second judge who is mentioned in the book of Judges is fascinating, Ehud. We won't look at him really in any detail, but he is raised up. And we simply read this. This is in Judges 3:15. Again, it says the Israelites were subject to the king of Moab for 18 years. And then, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer. Repentance. And finally, restoration, where God raises up an individual who will come and who will lead them spiritually, lead them militarily, and give success to that individual. God grants the judge the wisdom. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon that one, and victory is assured. And then the enemy is conquered, and a period of peace breaks out. Well, let's move on. That's the persistent pattern. Now, let's look briefly at the specific example, the first judge who is actually mentioned. It's in chapter 3, and we find, in accordance with the pattern I just mentioned, we discover a time of rejection. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs, a time of rejection. They forgot. They served. And that leads to a time of ruination. The very next verse says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of this king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Now, we might slide over that little phrase that he sold them into the hands of this king, but that's the language of slavery in the ancient world. You sell someone into slavery, and that's what happened to the Israelites. They were sold to be slaves of this king. And incidentally, he was a foreign king. He was from Aram, the area to the north, what we today would call Syria. He comes, he invades. We don't know how much territory he actually takes. But the important thing is that now the Israelites are slaves. They're subject to a pagan power. In other words, turning to the pagan gods has not saved them. A time of ruination. And that led to a time of repentance, verse 9 in chapter 3. But when they cried out to the Lord, get that phrase, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. It's instructive, I think, that it didn't happen all at once. Sometimes the 8 years had to go by, and sometimes we're slow to learn, aren't we? Sometimes when a crisis hits our lives, our first instinct is, yes, to turn to the Lord, even if it's our fault that we got into the mess. But sometimes it just doesn't happen. Sometimes the 8 years of slavery, of oppression, of ruination have to go on before we wake up. You remember the story of the prodigal son. And it wasn't until he hit bottom, until he hit absolute ruin, that he said, I will return to my father. We always think it's going to turn. We think it's going to work out. And it doesn't. But there came the time of repentance and then the time of restoration. It says God raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. You remember Caleb was one of the great men during the time of Joshua, one of the great examples of faith, because Caleb was one who was willing to go into the land and conquer it right from the first, as was Joshua, but the rest of the people were not that way. But Caleb was a man of great faith, and somehow, here's the point, somehow he passed that along to this one. His brother was involved, and this Othniel, the son of the brother, now he is raised up as a judge. He's able to do what needs to be done. And so the nation is delivered. And it says he overpowered the enemy. We're not told how. He must have raised up an army somehow. And by what scheme, by what strategy, we're not told, and it doesn't matter. The main thing is now God was with him. And God delivered the people at that time. And then it says, chapter 3, verse 11, so the land had peace for 40 years. That's a full generation. Until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. A time of restoration. And it lasted. It lasted for a long period of time. This, in a way, is kind of a discouraging lesson, isn't it? And we'll talk more about that, why the people never seem to learn, how generation would never learn from a previous generation. Why is that? But it's true. And human nature has not changed. And unfortunately, the same thing can happen in our generation. This pattern, this tragic pattern of rebellion and ruination. Finally, it can turn into repentance and restoration. But that pattern is still with us, isn't it? It can happen to a nation, and don't think that I'm getting political at this point, because it can happen to any nation. And it does happen to nations and societies that have no use for God. Society is chaotic at that point, or it's despotic because someone takes control and erases all sense of human freedom. It can happen to a nation. It can happen to a family. It can happen to a church or a denomination. And it can happen to an individual as well, where rebellion sets in. And it ends up in ruination. We think we'll be the exception, but we're not. But repentance is there. The possibility is there. And in his time, God can bring about restoration as well. So in a way, what we see here is discouraging. But in another way, it ought to give us great comfort. Because to me, one of the striking things about the time of the judges and the pattern that we see here is that God did not abandon his people. If you and I had been faced with a rebellious people like this, it would have been very easy for us to say, no more. We wash our hands of it. Don't they ever learn? And God in his grace looks at them, and they're still his people. And even when we follow the same pattern, we still have the possibility of God's grace coming to us when we repent and turn in faith to the one who died on the cross to take away our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't presume on that. Don't say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. Down the road we'll get better. But understand that God in his grace is still at work, still bringing forth his work, his kingdom. In that we rejoice. And in the midst of it, we turn to him in repentance and faith, knowing that he alone is the one who can heal. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that as we look in the book of Judges and we see this pattern happening generation after generation, Father, we wonder why you would even put up with them or put up with us. But you do in your grace, and we thank you that there is restoration as we turn back to you. Oh Lord, as we look around us, we desperately cry out for that to happen in our own time, in our own lives. And we pray, our Father, that we might come away with more faith, stronger faith, more obedience, stronger obedience. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.